1 Peter chapter 1. The end of the chapter is our text. Coming to the very end of this first chapter, Peter has written this letter to Christians, primarily to churches. Several churches he mentions that are scattered about Asia. And he writes to these churches, these Christians who find themselves as spiritual exiles, like outsiders, because the community, the broader community in which they live, is hostile to the gospel and to their values as Christian people. And in that sense, the letter is so valuable to us because there is such a clear parallel to Christians living in a world today where the broader value system is completely antithetical to their faith. And so I hope that as we read this letter, you will see it not as an ancient letter for people long ago, but as a letter, as the Word of God for you, so that you may live well in Houston, Texas, in the United States of America, here in 2017. The command from the Lord through the Apostle Peter for the recipients of this letter is that they would be holy people, right? We saw this last week. He tells them to live holy lives. Holiness means, on the one hand, separateness from sin. So he tells them, do not be conformed, don't be shaped by the passions of your former ignorance. On the other hand, holiness is even more deeply a dedication to God, a pursuit of the Holy One. So we sing, take time to be holy. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. How's it been for you this week? Have you had time with the Lord Jesus? Have you pursued the Holy One? Have you taken these words of God for you to heart, really? And pursued the Lord and not been conformed to the former passions that you used to be dominated by? I urge you as brothers and sisters, I urge you as a pastor, to heed the Word of God for you, to be a doer of the Word, to not take this as just one more sermon to listen to and to be, you know, kind of pumped up a little bit by and then to go back out into the same old routine. Take these words to heart, friends. Be holy. There is a great joy in holiness. Holiness is nothing else than the pursuit of your God. And that is where all delights are to be found. Not in the things that you used to be passionate about. The joys that those things brought, the pleasure that it brought was a false pleasure, I tell you. Right? You believe this. Pursue Him who is the Holy One. And just like there are two dimensions to holiness in terms of being dedicated to God and being separated from sin, so there are two dimensions of holiness with regard to our community, with regard to the people around us. So on the one hand, holiness in relation to sinful culture is negative in its connotation. The idea of holiness, being God's holy people, means to be separate from that, to be distinct, to be different, to be unique, not like the rest of the people in the world, not with the same values, not with the same things that we pursue as the rest of the world. You know, I have a feeling that for a lot of Christians, holiness has gotten reduced to, you know, Christians don't do this and this and this, kind of three or four sort of external things. But overall, we generally have the same basic values as the world around us. May it not be so. May God deliver us from that. Amen? May He deliver us from people who only value what they can see and get their hands on and hold on to. May we be people who are truly different. Christians are people who are distinct from the sinful culture around them. But holiness also has a positive aspect as it is oriented toward the people of God. So distinct from the people of the world, but also related in a certain way to the people of God. And that's what Peter deals with next. This fifth command in chapter 1, verse number 22, he deals with holiness in relation to the people of God. He says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Love one another. Holiness isn't just being different from the world. It's loving the people of God. It's being dedicated to the body of Christ. So, I want us to open up our minds and our hearts to what the Lord has to say about this command here this morning. And let's read what comes next as well, because this all ties in together, and I'd like to show you the structure of it. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, here's the command, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. So if you got one of the handouts in the Welcome Center, for the sermon this morning, it's got the structure of this passage just sort of easily broken down for you. And if you didn't get one, I encourage you to get one on the way out so you can meditate on this passage all through the week. The structure is very simple. The theme of the paragraph is found in the exhortation in the end of verse 22. If you drop your eyeballs down to the end of verse 22, you will see the center, the thrust, the main point of this text, which is the command, love one another. Now, this command is bounded, it is bookended, as it were, by two supporting structures. They are participles. Okay, pardon the grammar lesson for just a second, but, you know, what we want to do is be people of the text, all right? And so what we want to try to figure out is how does this particular text drive us to think about the command that it's giving? So there's a command. The command is love one another. It's supported on each end by participles, which are verbal elements, but they function in a supporting or a clarifying or a modifying sort of way with regard to the main verb. So how do these elements at the beginning and the end, the beginning of verse 22 and then verse 23 and following, how do they support the main idea of loving one another? They support it by giving us the reasons or the grounds for obedience to this command to love one another. So, my outline this morning is very simple, just in following the text here. I want to talk to you about the command, and then I want to talk to you about two reasons that support that command, two reasons for us to obey the command. What is the command? Again, the end of verse number 22, you see it very clearly, and it's not hard to follow. Simply this, love one another. Love one another. Now, before we go any further, maybe it would be good to stop. Because somebody said it's easy to think that we love humanity in general. It's just the individual people in humanity that we have a hard time with, right? So put some faces on this general humanity. When it says love one another, I'll just think about, am I generally a kind of a nice, loving person? But, you know, start thinking about the people that God has placed in your life. Think about your siblings, young people, your brother and sister. Love one another. Think about your spouse. Think about your church family. Take a moment, look around, look at the other people in the room. Okay. All right. Love one another. Put some faces on that. Think about those people. Think about the broader body of Christ. Love one another. Think about Christians that you know in other assemblies, in other churches. Think about those churches. After all, Peter is writing not just to one church, right? He's writing to multiple churches, and he tells them, hey, you guys, love one another. Love the people of God. It's important for us to think about what love is if we're going to obey this command. I began to get into this a little bit last week. We typically think of love as simply a feeling, an emotion. And it is an emotion, but it's much more than that. We talk about being in love. But love is not simply a response to some outside force or stimuli. Something seems to us very appealing and we love it. Rather, our love is to be like God's love. God's love is not a response to something good in us, is it? It is not at all. God's love springs up from Himself. It springs from His own character, His own nature. It springs up from within Him. And our love is to be an extension of His love so that God's love pours itself out through us to other people, regardless of whether there's something inherently in them that seems lovable to us. We're just told to love the body of Christ, to love the people of God. Love, in this sense, is a commitment. You might say it this way. Instead of saying love one another, you might say, be committed to each other. This is what love is. When you got married, you walked down that aisle, your heart was all aflutter. You saw your husband standing there. Well, you saw the doors open. You saw your bride walk in. And boy, the emotions were flying high, right? But that's not all love is. Because when she got to the front, you both stood there, and you didn't raise your hand, I guess. You put your hand on a Bible. You held hands, and you said, till death do us part. You committed yourself to that person. And love is sometimes all a flutter, but sometimes it's just hard work, isn't it? Yeah, sure it is. Yeah, don't say amen too loudly if your spouse is sitting nearby, but I'm teasing you. Yeah, no, for all of us, of course, love is hard work. And it's commitment. It's saying, I am going to give myself for this person to the very end, whether it's sickness or health, whether it's richer or poorer, whether it's better or worse. This is more of the biblical concept of love. God loves His people not because there's something inherently lovely about them, because it springs from Himself and He pours it out to them. He commits Himself to those people. He makes them His own, and He gives Himself for them to the very end. Right? This is love. And so this is the kind of love that we're called to have for the people of God. It is selfless commitment. We think of ourselves really in these terms as being bound in relationship to the people of God. And in some cases, we're literally bound to them physically. I mean, there are physical husband or wife, our physical children, but in some cases, we're talking about our spiritual family. In fact, the word for love, if you look at the middle of verse 22, take a look at that real quick, and most of your translations probably have brotherly love. In other words, the idea here is the idea of a family. When he tells us to love one another, he says, treat each other like your family. Families are committed to each other. They look out for each other. They bless one another. You know, every family's got its crazy uncles. It's off-centered cousins. It's people who are harder to get along with, but you just love them because they're family. And this is the way we ought to be toward the people of God. And thinking about loving one another is very helpful to consider how the rest of the New Testament unpacks that idea, how it expounds on the idea of loving one another. What does it look like? What does it actually look like to love other people, to love the people of God? And one of the best ways to do this is to take note of all of the one another commands of the New Testament. So the Bible says to be devoted to one another, giving preference to one another, preferring each other over yourself. Romans 12. The Bible tells us to exhort one another. This is to encourage, to rebuke, to bless verbally, exhort one another. Hebrews 3, Hebrews 10. John 13, Jesus said, wash each other's feet. Now, maybe you have to wash each other's feet literally. But certainly, whatever the opportunities are that come our way to bless, to meet people's needs, the needs of the people of God especially, Scripture teaches us we ought to do that. Romans chapter 14 teaches us that we should not condemn one another over doubtful issues. Issues where the Bible is not as clear. We should not condemn one another over those matters, but receive one another even when we disagree. Romans 15, 7. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 says that we should serve one another. Ephesians 5, verse Peter 5, we should submit to one another. Submit to each other. You know, let the other guy have his way. Ephesians chapter 4, we're told to bear with one another, to be forbearing, and to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. In Ephesians chapter 5, we're told to sing to each other. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're told to use our gifts to serve one another. Mark chapter 9, we're told to be at peace with one another. How about this one? 1 Peter chapter 4, show hospitality to one another. Be hospitable. Receive one another into your homes. Bless one another. Meet needs. Do not grumble against one another. That one's a little bit convicting, isn't it? Don't grumble against each other. Don't grumble about your husband, your wife, your children, your parents. Don't grumble against one another. Don't lie to each other. Colossians 3:9. Do not provoke each other to envy. I'm sorry. Do not provoke one another or envy one another. Do not provoke or envy one another. How often is that true, even among the body of Christ? We look at other Christians and envy them. We wish we could have what they had. We wish they didn't have so much. It would make us feel a lot better. They weren't quite so talented or gifted. I'd feel much better about myself. Don't envy. Right? Live for the glory of the kingdom of God, not your own personal glory. Don't envy one another. Bear one another's burdens. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Bear other people's burdens. Do you ever do that? I mean, you've got your own burdens on your shoulder. And sometimes you say to yourself, my burdens are so big, I don't have any room for anybody else's burdens. The Bible says, look around you. Let your vision be bigger than yourself. Other people are crushed under a burden that is so great that God's intent in sustaining them was to move you over to help lift that burden. That really was. That's the way, that's the means that God has provided for them not to be crushed under the burden that He has sovereignly ordained to fall upon them. Bear one another's burdens, and you can see how that fleshes out if you read Galatians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul tells the Corinthians something very practical. Wait for each other. When you're getting ready to sit down and have a feast, and the church is going to gather together, and those who have, you know, more wealth and leisure, they can come and feast as they wish. Wait for those who are poor and have to work all day long and finally get there at 8 o'clock at night or 10 o'clock at night. Wait for them. Pray for one another. James chapter 5, verse 16. Pray for one another and confess your sins to each other, especially to the elders. Greet one another. That one I think we try to do at least, right? Greet one another. We may not do it with a holy kiss, but we do it with a holy handshake or something. Holy hug. Greet one another. Encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, chapter 5. Encourage one another. You do that? You look for ways to do that? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, genuinely care for one another. And that's going to lead into what we're going to talk about. In other words, brothers and sisters in Christ, I speak to you who are Christians primarily here this morning. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and so love His bride like He does. Love His bride with His own love for her. With all her problems, it's a love that He has for her that ends up purifying her, so that He may present her to Himself spotless in glory. Love the church. Love the bride. Love the people of God. Now, there are two descriptions of that love in the end of verse 22. So take a look. See them in the text so that we can talk about them. He says, in the first place, love one another earnestly. You see that? Love one another earnestly. Now, this is a word that the root of which means to reach out or to stretch out, to extend yourself. And you could kind of even just stop and begin to make application right there. What is Peter telling these churches? He says, churches, reach out, extend yourself out to other people. You know, there is often a tendency of some of us to always pull inward, to isolate ourselves from people. He says, no, extend yourself out to people. Reach out. And the way that this word came to be translated, earnest, is I think best seen if you get a mental picture. So I was going to put a picture on the screen, but you'll have to do a mental picture. So picture in your minds, you've seen it on television or pictures, a sprinter running a race. Maybe you've been a runner. And you're sprinting, or he's running a long race, and you know at the end there's that tape running across the finish line. And at the very end you see this sprinter stretched out completely, arms thrown back, right? Chest stretched out, every ounce of his energy is focused on that finish line. All of his muscles are straining. You see the veins bulging in his neck, and he's reaching out. He's extending himself. He is in earnest to be the first one to get across that finish line. That's how the word got to where it is. You're stretching yourself out. You are extending yourself. You are in earnest about reaching out to other people. There's something intentional about this that Peter has in mind. This is something that is not just going to happen. You're just going to sort of fall into obedience to this command. He says you're going to have to be in earnest about it. You're going to have to set your mind on loving the people of God, on loving your husband as you ought to, on loving your brother or sister in Christ as you should. You're going to have to set your heart on that. You're going to have to be intentional about that, not haphazard. Or picture Jesus Christ, if you will, arms stretched out, straining every muscle as he laid down his life for us on the cross in earnest for the people of God. Or picture the runner before the race, in earnest to win, and he is there on the sideline stretching. He's stretching all of his muscles. Have you ever done this? And getting ready for a race, and you stretch your legs back, and he stretches his arms, and he prepares himself. He gets himself ready to stretch every effort in his body. And I tell you, I think I'm bringing this out because I think there's a real application. Some of us are, it's really going to be a stretch. We're going to have to really stretch yourself to love and to reach out to people like this. And to say, it doesn't come naturally for me. We tend, all of us, to be often too much turned inward. It's not an easy thing to come out of ourselves and confront someone about sin. Or to come out of our own busy lives and call up someone and encourage them in the faith. Somebody says, well, I'm an introvert. It's just the way I am. Well, God bless you. Join the club, right? There are a lot of the most encouraging people I know are actually introverts. But they're introverts who are letting God work through them so that in them that the Lord is seen. Think not every man on his own things, but also on the things of what? Of others. So it's going to really stretch you sometimes to forbear with people. You're going to have to be in earnest about forbearance. It will really stretch you to the point where you feel like you can't stretch anymore. I have put up with and tried to love this person and respond rightly to them, and I am being stretched here. Yeah, that's what God does. And there are times when you think you can't stretch anymore, and God says, no, I'm going to stretch you some more. When I was a kid, we did this thing in school called the President's Physical Fitness Test or something like that. I don't remember the exact name. And there were all of these events that you had to be a part of. You had to do so many chin-ups or pull-ups and so many push-ups. And one of the things you had to do was stretch out. You had to put your legs straight out while you're sitting on the ground and reach out and go as far as you can past your toes. Now you say, boy, the days are long gone when I could even see my toes from up here. Right? You got to stretch and reach out and stretch as far as you can. And they would measure how far your fingers could stretch past your toes. Right? And every day we would go and we would do that. And he'd say, no, a little more, a little more, as far as I can go. No, a little more. And you'd stretch a little bit more. And over time you found that actually you could. You literally could stretch further and further and further and further. You never thought you could go that far. You never thought you could touch your toes. And now you're an inch beyond them. This is the way it is for love among the people of God. God stretches us. He compels us to be intentional, to be in earnest about it. And I'll tell you, what you find is that in time you say, yes, God, you've given me a capacity beyond myself. What a joy. What a glory to God. Amen? Not to you. The only way that you will grow in many cases is to be stretched. So love one another earnestly. And the second description that you see in verse 22, look again at the text. Love one another not only earnestly, but purely. Love one another purely. He says, verse 22, from a pure heart. From a pure heart. Love each other from your heart. Let's just start with that. Love people from your heart. In other words, this love that Peter is encouraging his readers to is love that's genuine. Earlier in the verse, he used the word sincere to a sincere brotherly love, right? That word sincere earlier in the verse is the word, if you just transliterate it into English letters, you know what it spells? Basically, in English, it spells the word hypocrite. But then with a little A on the front, actually an A-N, which is called an alpha privative, which just means not hypocritical, sincere. Love each other, Peter says, sincerely, truly, from your heart, love the people of God. In other words, this is not supposed to be simply something that you, something that is contrived. You are to stretch for it and you are to reach for it, but it cannot be something that is simply contrived. Peter's not saying to us, act like you love each other. He says, love each other. Truly, from your heart. Really, genuinely, unhypocritically, love each other. So how can you do that? Have you ever thought about that? How can you be something that you're not if you don't feel very much love for someone? How can you make yourself into something that you don't feel? How can a leopard change his spots? How can you be genuine about something that's not natural to you? And the answer is just, it's a miracle. It is a miracle from God. This is why he says, love each other from a pure heart. That word pure has the idea of being washed or cleansed or purified. This is the work of God. This is the work of Christ by which he regenerates you. He gives you a new heart. He makes you pure by the grace of God. And if you're not converted, truly converted, it's understandable that you don't know this pure love, this earnest, genuine love for the people of God. This is Spirit-wrought love. So, as Christian people, if we're going to grow in this love, now the Bible says every Christian person has this love. If you don't have love for Christian people, it's a sign that you're not a Christian. This is the book of 1 John. But the scripture also teaches that you can and should grow in that love. How do you grow into something that by nature you're not? You get on your knees and you pray. And you say, Lord, make me into a more genuinely loving person. Fill me with your Holy Spirit that I actually love your people. I'm forbearing with your people. I forgive your people. I challenge and equip and admonish your people from the heart, from a genuine heart. How many people in this room can bear witness to the fact that God actually does change you? Amen? He does. He does. And then when he does, you find yourself genuinely loving his people from your heart, you say, this is the Lord's doing. He is good. And he doesn't leave us without encouragement in this command, without motivation to love one another. And that's the second main thing that I want to show you here. There are two reasons in the passage that are given to us to love one another. The first one is found in the beginning of verse 22. The second one's found in verse 23 and following. Look at the beginning of verse 22. Number one, love God's people because of the purpose of your conversion. Because of the purpose of your conversion. He says, verse 22, having purified yourself by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another. The idea of being purified, having purified your souls, the idea of being purified is being set apart. Right? It's that root of that same word, holy, being set apart to God. How are you set apart? How have you purified your soul? By your what? By your obedience to the truth. So what does that mean? I think it means not sanctification, as we normally think of it, as the process, but conversion, your positional sanctification. In other words, you have purified your soul by obeying the gospel, which is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So that, I think, is the way it was used back up in verse 2. I argued for that when the Bible says there, look at verse 2, you were chosen by God according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience, here it is, obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Because of the connection with sprinkling with his blood, I argued that obedience to Jesus Christ means obeying the gospel when the Bible commands us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the obedience to Christ in verse 2 is the same thing, essentially, as obedience to the truth in verse 22. And of course, this is not by your own doing. You were set apart for this by the Holy Spirit, according to verse 2. The Holy Spirit is what sanctified you so that you believed the gospel, right? The Holy Spirit did this work in your heart. This is why, by the way, I think some versions ended up with a textual variant down in verse 22 where you also have the phrase through the Spirit. And if you have like a King James version, I don't know what other versions, it does have that in there. Obviously, this whole context teaches that this comes about by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what I want you to notice, though, and it's a simple point. If you've lost me till now, look back at verse 22 and follow this, that your conversion, your obedience to the truth as the result of the work of the Holy Spirit, the purification of your soul by the obedience to the truth, this is driving somewhere. There's a purpose for which you were converted. And you see that through the little word for, which is actually the word to or unto. It's a word, it's a preposition that has the idea of movement or direction about it. So read it this way. Having purified your souls for obedience to the truth unto a sincere brotherly love. In other words, the purpose of your conversion was to bring you to a place where you love sincerely the people of God. The purpose of your salvation is that God would bring you into the body of Christ to love the body of Christ. God's purpose in saving you was that you would love his children. When you came to Christ, you came to his body by extension. So we sing, I love the church because I, what? I love her Lord. It flows naturally. How could I now dishonor the ones that you have loved? I was saved in order to love the people of God. So friends, here's what he's saying. Love one another because this is the purpose for your conversion. This is the purpose for which you were saved. And second, the second reason is this. Not only because of the purpose of your conversion, but because of the nature of your regeneration. Because of the nature of your regeneration. Look again at the end of verse 22 and into verse 23. The end of verse 22, love one another. 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So Peter changes the imagery a little bit from the ritual to the familial, from cleansing language to birth language. He reminds us that we were born again, right? The reason you're a Christian is you were born again. But you weren't just born in isolation. You were born into a what? What are you born into when you're born into this world? You're born into a family. There you go. That's the idea here. He reminds us that we're born, and part of this, the implication here is that you're born into a family. When God brought you to himself, he also brought you to the people of God. When you came to love Christ, you also had birthed in you a love for the people of God. As you grow in love for Jesus, you also grow in your love for his bride, for his people, for his body. This new birth is said to be not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. In other words, not merely human are these connections among the body of Christ. Human connections, family connections, will pass away. You know, the Bible teaches us that there's no marrying or giving of marriage in heaven. But the bonds that we have in Christ
are imperishable. They will last for all eternity.
Which means you might as well get used to loving these people around you. You're going to spend eternity with them. This is the family of God. You're born of imperishable seed into an imperishable family. Not one that lasts for a period of this earth, but one that lasts forever and ever and ever. The people of God. This new birth is also said to be through the living and abiding Word of God. You are born again through the living and abiding Word of God. Like a man fathers children through the seed of his sperm, and like a farmer plants a field through the seed of a particular crop, God begets his children through the seed of his Word. That which comes forth out from him, that living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the radiance of God, sent forth by God, and his living Word, breathed out by the Holy Spirit for our admonition. We are born again by the seed of the Word. And thirdly, we see that the new birth, through the imperishable seed of the Word, is confirmed by the whole Old Testament. The Old Testament says this is how it happens. And the quotation here is from Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. And you see Peter's quotation. All flesh is like grass. We read it earlier at the beginning of the service. And its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls. Right? Here's the seed that's planted in the ground. It grows up. You have this beautiful grass. And then the sun comes out. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the Word of God remains forever. By the way, this is found in the passage in Isaiah that begins, Isaiah 40, that begins with these words, comfort, comfort my people. How is it comfort to the people of God? He's saying, hey, listen, the nations all around you, Israel, are going to rise. They're going to come to power. They're going to seem so mighty, but it's going to be like the grass. And when the sun comes out and it gets scorched, it just withers away and it dies. And then something else grows in its place. Right? But my word, my purposes for you, Israel, they will stand. My word remains. It doesn't pass away. So much in this world comes and goes, but my word remains. This is what encourages the people of God, both in the Old Testament and now for Peter's day, those people who were encouraged that in spite of all of the suffering around them, they were the people of God. God, the people that God creates by his word, they will remain and they will endure. So love them. And finally, Peter, at the very end of this passage, he identifies that Word of God that Isaiah was speaking about. Right? You see how it ends? He says, now the word that Isaiah was speaking about is actually the good news that we preach to you. The good news of Jesus Christ dead, buried, and resurrected. The good news of the gospel. The good news that all things are made new in Christ. One writer, one commentator says, verse 25 concludes with Peter's commentary on the Old Testament citation, which is Isaiah. The word of the Lord in Isaiah, which represents the promise that God will restore his people from exile and fulfill his promises to Abraham, is ultimately fulfilled in the gospel, proclaimed to the churches in Asia Minor. The new Exodus, the new return from the exile and the fulfillment of all of God's promises to Israel have become a reality through the gospel. And once again, we see Peter's Christocentric hermeneutic, his principle of seeing the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ and in Christ's people in the gospel. The gospel that was spoken of by the Old Testament prophets, the Word of God, brings you to life. It's what brought you to life. And it brings you not just to life, but to life in a family. Life in the family of God. It's an eternal family.
It's one that remains as long as the Word of God remains. These are eternal relationships. So, love one another. Serve one another. Forgive one another. Meet one another's needs. Friends, love the church. Join the church. Serve the church. God's people are your family. And love is the goal for which you were brought into this family. I'll end with these words from another pastor. Don't love the church because of what it does for you, because sooner or later, it won't do enough. Don't love the church because of a leader, because human leaders are fallible and will let you down. Don't love the church because of a program or a building or activities, because all those things get old. Don't love the church because of a certain group of friends, because friendships change and people move. Love the church because of who shed his blood to obtain the church. Love the church because of who the church belongs to. Love the church because of who the church worships. Love the church because you love Jesus Christ and his glory. Love the church because Jesus is worthy and faithful and true. Love the church because Jesus loves the church. May it be ever so with us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, grant us a growing and genuine love for your people. Father, give us discernment that we may obey this command in every specific way as each one of us ought to. Lord, even right now, bring to our minds people. Put their faces in front of us. Show us how to love those people. Show us what we ought to do to be faithful to them. Thank you for the new birth that we, by amazing grace, are a part of the family of God. Lord, help us to be a family that glorifies you in this world. An exile community that is so attractive that outsiders are drawn in to experience the grace of the gospel, we pray. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.